And that can only happen, initiates that, and he does that through by the means of covenant. So there was the covenant of works. How did that turn out for us? Not so good. So in Adam, we all fell. He was what the Bible, what we call our federal head. People object and say, that's not fair. I didn't do that. Adam did that. Why am I held to blame for that? So what do we tell someone who says that? You would have done the same thing. Adam was as good as it gets. Adam would have done better. But also, if someone says this idea of headship, that we are blamed for some, you know, we have to take the bad credit for what someone else did, that is unjust. We should only get credit for what we do. What do we have to say to that? Daniel? Exactly. This very idea of federal headship, that there is someone who obeys or disobeys for us, is the very grounds upon which our salvation is based. If we say, it's not fair, I shouldn't be blamed for what Adam did, I shouldn't accept that guilt, then we say, on what basis do we say, I get credit for Christ's righteousness? So, there was this covenant of works. It was on the basis of obedience. We were to have a relationship with God. Adam fell. Adam he transgressed the conditions of that covenant that were made. And so we are now fallen. And so that is a depressing place to be. So the confession picks up in paragraph 2 saying, now what? We are in a fallen state. So what happens with man now? So I'll just read it out. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, and to make them willing and able to believe. One of the things I love about that paragraph is it says that it pleased the Lord. I'm reading the actual original language. I should probably read from the updated language that you have. But it's the same one there. It does say, since humanity brought itself under the curse of the law by the fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. So please, God. God was happy. There was joy in God that he was able to condescend to us and treat us graciously. When for those of you who read John Piper, probably his most famous book is Desiring God. But the first book that I ever read by him, and the one that is probably my personal favorite, and the one that changed the way that I think about God more than any other single book that I've read outside of the Bible, was a book called The Pleasures of God. Blanked on it. The Pleasures of God. And I love the subtitle. The subtitle is God's Delight in Being God. Meditations on God's Delight in Being God. God loves being God. And he does, and so he loves the relationship that he has within the members of the Trinity, and that the creation itself is not something that he did, as we talked about before, because he was lonely and he was missing something, but it was the overflow of his abundance of goodness and graciousness, and that it was his delight to create, and that it is his delight, the confession says, it pleases him to make a covenant of grace. It is not something that he does out of obligation, where he's saying, oh man, they screwed it up. I guess I got to cover for them. What a pain. And this is his delight to show graciousness to his people through what our confession terms the covenant of grace. And so what is the covenant of grace? It says the covenant of grace is where he freely offers to sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved. So the covenant is using the term, the confession is using the term covenant of grace. But when we look at that definition, what does that sound like to you? That's the gospel. It's simply the gospel. That there is, that God has made this way for sinners who have fallen under the curse of Adam to be restored to relationship with him through Jesus Christ. And it says, and promising to give unto all those. Actually, I'll get to that in a minute. So it says that, what the confession is saying is that there is no one that is capable of pleasing God on the basis of this covenant of works. Even if we could say, get to the point in our lives where we're mature and say, all right, I made a lot of mistakes as a child. There's things that I did. But now I have this understanding. Now I have faith. Now I'm a new person. Even if we could say, I'm starting, if you could just give me a new start, I'd be, from here on out, I'm okay. There are people that actually believe that. There are people that think that they can get to a certain state of life where they don't sin anymore. It's not as common as it used to be. It used to be common within Methodist teaching. It was called perfectionism. The great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield used to say that if I ever meet a perfectionist, I just brush them aside and ask their wife. Because they're the ones who know. But the fact is that even when we are forgiven, we do continue to need grace. Even if God was able to give us a reset, say, hey, just, everything before this point, that's a mulligan. We still, just start over. Could we meet the conditions of the covenant of works? No. So there is this necessity for the covenant of grace. And so we talked about a covenant is something, a sovereign agreement between two parties in which there are blessings that are promised if conditions are met. And so in this, what the confession is calling the covenant of grace, what are the conditions that the people under the covenant of grace have to meet to receive the covenant blessings? But faith in him. So if we have faith in him, then we receive the covenant of blood. We receive the various covenant blessings. And this is probably a good time to talk about where is my marker? Oh, there it is. It's under my paper. So what are the blessings of the covenant? It talks about one here. Eternal life. That we are so the blessings of the covenant of grace. Eternal life. The presence of the Holy Spirit in their life. How would you make that distinct from eternal life? So I would put that as, I would express that as justification. So we are declared righteous. Are we in actuality or experience righteous? Not yet. But we are declared righteous. God sees us as righteous in Christ. Ramon, you said peace with God.
Peace with
adoption. That's a big one. You've probably heard me say it before, but we are not children of God simply by being created by Him. No more than zebras are children of God. There is this doctrine that became popular within the 18th century, early 20th century, or 19th century, early 20th century, about the brotherhood of mankind. That we, because we are all children of God, that we are all brothers. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches is that we are His creatures, that only God has only one natural son, and that we are adopted as His sons and daughters. So that is there is a sense in which, as believers, we have a higher place than even the unfallen Adam and Eve did. We have been brought into His family and adopted. Adam did not lose his place. He did not get disinherited as a son. So we have this amazing grace, this amazing blessing of being adopted into God's family. Freedom from the curse of the law. I'm just going to have to come up over here. Conforming to the Son, I'm going to summarize that as sanctification. This here is not a great blessing without this, is it? I'm not sure that I would want to live an eternal life as the sinful man that I am. Sanctification coming in two parts. There's the sanctification that happens within our lives, where we are brought more and more into conformity with the image of Christ. We are made more and more like Him as we live our lives. The Holy Spirit that indwells us is changing us and changing our desires, the things that we love, to make us more and more like Christ. But then at the resurrection, the sanctification will be entire and complete, where we are free not only from the penalty of sin, but free from the presence of sin as well. I think that's a pretty good list, unless anyone has. New nature. That's a good one. That's sort of related to the sanctification, but yeah. So we get all these blessings on the condition of faith in Him. Now, but the fact is, faith in Christ is certainly an easier bar to clear than Adam did, right? Than the covenant of works. But does it mean that we just have a lower bar now? If the bar is just lowered, isn't that still a work? I remember the first time I had to think about this when I was a radio announcer in college at a Christian radio station, and the show that was on before me was this apologetic show, and they had a caller who was a universalist, and he was saying that, like, you know, you guys say that you are saved by faith, and they're like, yeah, of course, that's what the Bible says. He said, well, you know, but not by works. They're like, yeah, that's what the Bible says. Well, if you're saved by faith, isn't faith just a work? It's an easy work. It's an easier work, but it's still a work. And so there's a sense in which those who are Arminians essentially believe this, that we are saved, that God does 99.999999% of it. But we still have to, you know, God offers His hand and will pull us into heaven, but we have to reach out and grab it. And so, why is it that this new covenant, that the conditions of this new covenant is not just an easier covenant of works? Right. That's why I started to read the last portion of the confession and said, oh, wait, no, hold on. On their part, he requires faith in him so they may be saved and promises to give his Holy Spirit to all who are ordained to eternal life to make them willing and able to be believed. The place that we see this perhaps most clearly in the scriptures is in Ephesians chapter 2, right? Verses 4 through 9 says, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, you know, dead, not, you know, mostly immobilized and unable to do much except place faith in him, dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. And so this is the key verse, of course. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The faith itself that is the basis of our obedience in the covenant is itself a covenant blessing. So the covenant of grace is different from the covenant of works, in that not only does it require something of us, but God gives what's required. So in every covenant that God makes, whether the covenant of works or the Mosaic covenant, is an agreement between two parties. We talked about last time, in all these covenants, who is it that benefits? It's all one-sided, isn't it? There's not a, you know, it's not a I'll scratch my back, you scratch yours. We get all of the benefits of every covenant that God makes. But in the covenant of grace, not only do we benefit, even the ability to meet those conditions is something that is given to us. So while the covenant of grace is a covenant in the sense that it has conditions, it is not like the covenant of works, it's not conditional in the same way the covenant of works are, or that the Mosaic covenant is. There are people that are under those covenants that fail to meet those conditions. Under the covenant of grace, there is no one that is under that covenant of grace who can fail to meet the covenant conditions, because the ability to obey the conditions that are placed upon us, which is to have faith in Christ, is given to us. So that's when we talk about the covenant of grace, what we're talking about basically is the promise and the reality of the gospel. All right, any questions or comments up to this point? This is where it gets a little hairy. Yes?
We came from an evangelical background. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. All right. So when we start talking about, if you, you know, so last week I recommended O. Palmer Robertson's book, Christ in the Covenants, which is a great book with for an overall understanding of what covenant theology is. As I've studied this week, I have come to realize that, that there are significant distinctions between the covenant theology that is taught in the London Baptist Confession of Faith that our church adheres to and that is taught in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which the 1689 are, which our confession is based on. So, we talked about the history of our confession, about how it came within a few years after the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was an effort on the part of the Reformed Baptists to say, look, I know that you think that we're these crazy people running around, rebaptizing people, that we are part of we're associated with these, a radical group that was called the Anabaptists that had some, more extreme beliefs that rejected a lot of, Reformation doctrine. But it was an effort to say, look, no, we have a lot in common with you. We have far more in common with you than we have difference. And the place where we usually think about there being the confession having differences is, of course, the doctrine of baptism. You know, that the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches that children, infants, are proper recipients of baptism. And also in the realm of church government. So Baptist churches are independent. We don't have, external authorities outside of the eldership of the church that is able to exercise authority. There is room for advice and counsel from outside sources, but within a Presbyterian form of government, that is one where there is a council of, there's an intermediate layer above the churches that's able to exercise authority over individual churches. And so we differ on those things. Those are the two places where people typically think of the 1689 and the Westminster Confession differing. But this paragraph here is actually another place where there is a huge difference between them. And so the difference in the doctrine of baptism is not just a matter of the Presbyterians having just, they just didn't fully reform. They just had some leftovers from Rome. It was a political thing, and it was a matter of, political expediency, and they just, didn't fully get it. And for the Baptist, it's not simply a matter of, well, we looked at the New Testament and didn't see any examples of it. We didn't see it in practice, and so therefore we can't do it. That's a fine argument. That's a good argument for the Baptist doctrine of believers' baptism. But really, the differences in the doctrine of baptism between Presbyterians and Baptists flows out of their different understandings of covenant theology. In a very real sense, the Presbyterians sort of won the marketing war in this. When you are getting books that talk about covenant theology these days, they're all written by Presbyterians or by the Christian Reformed Church. And so, without realizing it, a lot of Baptists, and I would number myself in that number, have sort of uncritically taken in the Presbyterian understanding of that. And I will say that there is it's a lot of differences in interpretation. This is not a, and as I was studying this, the interesting thing was that John Owen, who was a very famous Reformed theologian, Paedo-Baptist, he had a very Baptist understanding of the confession. And then in the 1700s and or late 1600s, the Baptists were using John Owen to argue against Paedo-Baptists. So I can't say this is what everyone monolithically, all Baptists believe this and all Presbyterians believe this, but there's sort of some general patterns. And if you're interested, there's a really, really good short book. It's not an easy book, but it's a short book called The Distinctiveness of Baptist Covenant Theology by a Canadian, French-Canadian pastor named Pascal Deneau. It's a contemporary book, was written just a few years ago. Very good book. If you get it on Kindle, it's like $4. It's called The Distinctiveness of Baptist Covenant Theology. And I'll just, because it's, you know, one of those French names where you don't pronounce all the letters. So it's Pascal And so he talks very, very, he really explains well, looking historically at the differences between these two. And so the differences between the Presbyterian Paedo-Baptist view, now we understand the covenant of grace. Comes in a couple ways. First, in the relationship of what are the relationship of the Old Testament covenants or the covenants that we find in the Bible to the covenant of grace. And then secondly, in the membership in the covenants. Who is a member of the covenant? And I am running out of time, so I'm going to try to quickly here. But if we look at, we come from the start of time, or start of creation, and here is the cross, we see God dealing, actually I should get, let me just read real quick, paragraph 3, because this is what this is talking about. This is the Baptist understanding of this covenant. The covenant is revealed in the gospel. It was revealed first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation through the seed of the woman. And after that, it was revealed step by step until the full revelation of it was completed in the New Testament. This covenant is based on the eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son concerning the redemption of the elect. Only through the grace of this covenant have those saved from among the descendants of fallen Adam obtained life and blessed immortality. Humanity is now utterly incapable of being accepted by God on the same terms which Adam was accepted in his state of innocence. So a couple diagrams here. So if we look at the way the different covenants that God has had with his people throughout history, what are some of those? So we first have the covenant of works. What other covenants do we have? The Noahic covenant. Yeah, Abrahamic. What else? Davidic. The Saul covenant. Was that actually a covenant that was made with him? That's not one that we usually talk about. There was a promise made to him. But or that he was told to be a king, but I'm not sure that we would call that. It's not typically one that we talk about in terms of covenant. I'll let the gap here for the Mosaic covenant. What's on this side of the cross? The new covenant. So when we talk about the covenant of grace, the way that Presbyterians would understand this is that, so what happens in, so in Genesis 3, we have the fall that happens, but then in Genesis 3:15, there's a promise that is made. What is that promise? Yeah, the seed of the woman will destroy the serpent, will kill the serpent, that the serpent will bruise his heel, but that the seed of the woman will crush his head. And they would see, many people would either see the covenant of, that is the institution, the beginning of the revelation of the covenant of grace. And so, that, there's a technical theological term for that called the proto-evangelion, sort of meaning the pre-gospel. But they would see the covenant of grace as being all of this. that the covenant of grace includes all of these, is that all of these other covenants are part of the covenant of grace. The word that they would use, particularly when we're talking about there's an emphasis on the Mosaic covenant, that they talk about one covenant in two administrations, meaning it's one covenant, but the way that the obligations and the signs that are associated with it are different between these two different things. And so you can see that this emphasizes a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Baptist understanding of this, historic Baptist understanding, Reformed Baptist, is that we have these old covenants, but that the covenant of grace and the new covenant are the same thing. We could just use the word new covenant. There's a sense in which the gospel, the covenant of grace, we use for because it's understood by both parties. And so, what is the relationship between these covenants and the covenant of grace? If they are not part of the covenant of grace, then how are they related to it? Are they totally distinct? And you see that is the confession says, no, they are not. It says, it was revealed, first of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation through the seed of the woman. They chose their words very carefully. They said revealed and not instituted or established. The proto-evangelion, the promise to Adam and Eve, is not the covenant of grace, but it points towards it. It says that there is someone coming. There is a Savior who is coming, who is going to destroy the works of the devil. And it talks about that then it is further revealed. It's revealed step by step. So each of these other, so the Noahic covenant, what does the Noahic covenant tell us? It says, I'm not going to destroy the world. I'm going to save people out of this world, and so I'm going to preserve this world. The Abrahamic covenant, what is that promise that points forward to the new covenant? Does it? Well, I mean, it talks about the Abrahamic covenant is probably about saying, I'm going to establish a people. I'm promising you, Abraham, a people. And so, the Abrahamic covenant points forward, says, I'm taking out of the world a people for myself through which a Savior will come. The Mosaic covenant reveals more about the character of God. It also points very clearly for the need for a sacrifice, for an atoning sacrifice. We look at like the sacrifice of the scapegoat, where the hand is laid upon the head of this animal and is driven outside of the camp, and it's a representation of the sins of the people being laid upon another who was then cast out. All of these things are pointing forward to Christ, but they are not the covenant of grace. Because could you be in the Mosaic covenant and disobedient to it? Yes, you can't. It is a works-based covenant, but it points forward to this new covenant. The Davidic covenant, what does that promise? It promises that of the line of David, there would be a king that would come, that would rule forever. And so all of these covenants are pointing forward to this covenant of grace. And so you might say, well, so why does that make such a big difference between Presbyterians and Baptists? And I'm going to have to, I've got this diagram up here. See if I can. So if this is the fall, the Genesis 3:15 right there. So the covenant of works is over here. Then you can see that God is dealing with the people of only with the people of Israel. And there's a sense in which there are two groups, right? There are those who are regenerate believers. We have those who are unregenerate. But who are confessing these truths. There are those who are part of the nation of Israel by blood and even... I forgot to make these sort of show that these go wider as we get to the cross. And so this is the cross. They would see the Presbyterians, so this is dealing with the whole world. So they would say since this is the covenant, this is all the covenant of grace. In the covenant of grace in the Old Testament, it was administered to people by basis of their birth, right? If you were born into the nation of Israel, you were a member of the covenant. Does that mean that you were saved? No, does not mean you were saved. Were those within Israel who were saved? Yes. And so there were these two groups within the covenant of grace. I should say this is all covenant of grace. There's these two groups within the covenant of grace. And so they say, and this is still the way it is. In the Old Testament, it was still the covenant of grace, and it was administered to both adults and to their children. And in the same way, believers in the church, are part of the covenant of grace through the administration of baptism. And so in the same way, because children were given the covenant sign in the covenant of grace in the Old Testament, we should keep doing the same thing. And so the interesting thing here is they would say that membership in the covenant community is not the same thing as salvation. They're not saying that all children who are baptized in the Presbyterian church are saved, but they are saying that they are covenant children. So there is a distinction between salvation and membership in the covenant. And so they can do that based upon the fact that they see all of this as the covenant of grace. And so this is the way the covenant of grace worked in the Old Testament. Then this is the way the covenant of grace works in the New Testament. Baptists would see a different... where we see at the cross a very so if this is unregenerate confessors and this is the people of Israel, that there are those who are within the covenant of that there are those who are regenerate within there, and that the covenant of grace is established at the cross, and that over here, so this is converted believers. I'm really, really drawing a really bad diagram. But then in the New Testament on this side, and this is the covenant of grace here, that the covenant of grace is only converted believers. And so you can see how there is this distinction between how we define so this is the old covenant, this is the new covenant, and the new covenant is a distinct, entirely different thing. And that because of that, and we don't see it as the continuation of the Mosaic covenant, in which children were recipients of the covenant sign, that we say, no, this is something that's different. We look at, if you look at Jeremiah 31, when the prophet talks about the coming New Testament, or the new covenant, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with the fathers on the day in which I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke." So the Presbyterians would emphasize the continuity of these covenants, but we would say, the Baptists would say, no, look, the Bible really talks about these things as being very distinct things with real differences between them. Jeremiah continues, "For this is the covenant they will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be my God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And so I believe that if you look at what is being promised there, what is the sign of the new covenant? The new covenant is that they will be, that their law will be written on their hearts, that they will know the Lord, that he will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. To me, that sounds like conversion, that there it is impossible to be in the new covenant without conversion. And so that's why I think that the Baptist understanding of this is a better understanding of the relationship of the covenants, that though there is an important relationship between the Old Testament covenants, and that they point forward to and tell us things about the coming new covenant, to say that they are the same covenant of grace leads us into misunderstandings of who the church is. Because really, you know, the Presbyterian view says the church is believers and unbelievers. It's all the church, that the church has both in it. And the Baptist will say, look, yes, there are within the visible church, there are going to be people who apostatize, there are people who aren't saved, but that the true church is all, the only people who are actually part of the covenant are those who believe. And we are totally out of time, but I did want to point out one important thing here, which is what is the basis for this? We talked about that the basis for this is faith. The basis for the covenant of grace is faith in Jesus Christ. But that covenant itself is based upon something else. And the covenant expresses this way. It says, the covenant is based on the eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son concerning the redemption of the elect. If you look at, so what that's talking about is saying that, like Ephesians says, in eternity past, the Father, there was a transaction, an engagement between the members of the Trinity, where the Father says, I am going to give to you, my Son, a people. And the Son says, I am going to go and I'm going to pay for their sins. I'm going to ransom them. I'm going to redeem them. I'm going to make them a pure and glorious people for myself. And the Holy Spirit says, I'm going to go and I'm going to sanctify them. I'm going to regenerate them. I'm going to apply the blessings that Christ, that the Son has secured. And so the important thing about this, and this is what some theologians call the covenant of redemption, or the Council of Redemption. Who is not a party to that covenant? Us. There is nothing that we can do to screw up this covenant. This is something that is based entirely out of us. So the security, Michelle was talking, you were talking about how the fact that the covenant of grace depends upon what is gifts that are given to us. Even more so, those gifts are based upon an agreement between the members of the Trinity who are perfect, who can never lie, who cannot contradict themselves, who never change. And they have said, this is what I'm going to do. So that is That is the security upon which our salvation rests, that the members of the Trinity themselves have said, I am going to save a people. God the Father has declared who they are. Christ is going to win them. The Holy Spirit is going to apply that. There is no place in that chain for anyone to fall away. There is nothing that can be lost. There is no place for us to add to it. There is no place for us to screw it up. And so our salvation is utterly secure because it rests not only upon faith, which is a gift, but it rests upon the loving agreement between the members of the Trinity to glorify one another by winning you and I for themselves. And we are super late. So I'm going to pray and then we're going to get going. Father, we thank you for the fact that all of this, we have said that it is a covenant of grace. And by that we mean the fact that it is all unmerited favor. There is no place in this for us to say, I gave this much. I earned at least a little bit. And so all we can do is thank you. But also, Lord, all we can do is rest secure in that as we had no hand in bringing ourselves into this covenant, we can have no hand in taking ourselves out of it. You've promised that all those that you have called will remain faithful. And so, Lord, we rejoice in our utter inability to please you and through our obedience to earn for ourselves our position, because we could not do it. We rejoice in Christ's perfect work, that in his life he lived the perfect life that we could not, that he was the second and greater Adam, that he perfectly fulfilled the conditions of the covenant of works in a far more difficult situation than Adam did. Adam disobeyed in paradise. Christ obeyed perfectly in a fallen world. And so it is in him and his work that we rest, and his alone. We pray in his name. Amen. What?